The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Galatians chapter 2. Paul is recounting to the Galatian churches a defense of his ministry, call to apostleship, the revelation that he received from Jesus Christ, how it was from God and not from man. And he says in chapter 2, "Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only desired that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." If you have a copy of God's Word, which I trust you do, would you turn it to Paul's second letter to Timothy? 2 Timothy in the second chapter. We have spent quite some time studying the first chapter and the opening verses of the second. Paul's reminder to Timothy to be bold in the face of great opposition, possible persecution, for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. In chapter 2, he reminds Timothy as a son to pass on the things that he has learned from his spiritual father and then to make sure that those are passed on in turn to the next generation after him. We saw about the illustrations, in addition to the idea of a son, of a soldier, of an athlete, of a farmer, and how those reminded us of certain aspects of the Christian life and ministry, competing according to the rules, not getting entangled with the affairs of this life. That song we just sang actually mentioned that, the things of earth growing strangely dim, the attraction of those things just being lessened and lessened and lessened until we find them unattractive, and we don't want them to tie us down from serving God. We saw I mentioned the athlete already competing according to the rules, the hard work of the farmer who is first to partake of the crops. The return from the crops comes after the hard work. And so we saw that illustration and as well, and what it teaches us about our walk with Christ. In the following verses, then, he mentions in verse 8, 9, and 10 two motivations for Timothy to continue on in ministry. And the first one of those is that he is to remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That's the main statement in verse 8. The "of the seed of David" phrase is really supportive of or subordinate to the idea of Jesus Christ. It's identifying who we're talking about. And then the "raised from the dead" is the main verb. "According to my gospel" is another supportive or subordinate statement. That is, he's saying, according to what I am teaching, the standard of the gospel is this, that he was raised from the dead. And so if you're needing a motivation for continuing work in Christian ministry, one of the things you can do is look back to the remembrance that Christ Jesus rose from the dead. And that should be a great strengthening element for you in your ministry. If we ministered a gospel which was false, which we knew was false, which had no historical reality to it, then it wouldn't be very strengthening for us to continue on in ministry, would it? It would be useless for us to go on. But the strong foundation that we have in miracle, but also in historical witness of that miracle, reminds us that we can indeed go on in ministry, and it's worth it. This kind of connects back to 1 Corinthians 15:58, where the Apostle Paul said, be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And we could I just, not changing God's word, but just insert a little word there, because your labor is not in vain in the resurrected Lord. Because the whole chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection. So that's what he's talking about there in that passage contextually. So remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. When you come to the end of yourself, when you come to the most extreme circumstances, when you come to the deepest trials, when you come to the most difficult ministry, remember Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And that truth can strengthen us and motivate us and push us on in ministry. And then he goes on and says something else in verse number 9. This gospel, he says, "for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Now, we dealt with the idea of the elect very straightforwardly last time we talked about this. And I want to go into all of that again, but to say that supports the larger point of these two verses, 9 and 10, which is, Paul says, I suffer the things that I'm suffering for the sake of those who are, have, and will come to Christ as their Lord and Savior. In other words, the suffering that I am doing is worth it for the sake of people to get the gospel. That's the kind of a earth-shaking statement. We don't think suffering, we don't think anything's worth suffering almost. Paul says that it's worth it for me to be in jail and to be facing death. The longer that I do that, the more people come to know Christ, and the better I like it. The more that I suffer, the more that the gospel is spread. As I said, as the devil and the world tries to squeeze the gospel tighter and tighter, it kind of squirts out in all different directions, and you can't quite stop it, it just goes out, and it cannot be stopped. It is not chained. You cannot chain an idea. You cannot chain especially the gospel idea, because it is the power of God unto salvation. So this is another motivation for Timothy. Your suffering, if you do suffer, or if you are, is eminently worthwhile compared to the eternal weight of glory that you're going to be able to share with other people and that they are going to be able to share with you. So do that, suffering, even in jail and facing death with the express purpose that God's elect can obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And why is that suffering necessary? Because preaching is necessary, because human means are necessary, because God doesn't step down from heaven and tap somebody on the shoulder, in so many words and say, okay, I want you to be saved now. I want you to hear the gospel. I'm telling you the message. No, he uses people to do that. And we saw also that the Lord, well, I'm jumping ahead of myself, but the Lord suffered in his proclamation of truth. And he told us that we would be no better than he. So we must expect some opposition when we speak to people. We face that at the art fair booth. I spoke with, I think I was with Ben maybe at the time. We spoke with a man who comes from a Church of Christ background. He's a Unitarian, not a Trinitarian, but a Unitarian, which was new for me to see a Church of Christ person who is a Unitarian, but taken up fully with liberal theology, hypercritical text criticism and liberal ideas about when the Bible was written, where it came from, and all of that. And just the Word of God is not the Word of God, basically, to him. He didn't believe, much of anything at all. And so he was kind of mocking us for being kind of stupid. We haven't read the latest. Well, we've read the latest, all right, and beyond. And we've believed the Word of God and not the Word of men. So, in any case, he ends the verse number 10, that they may receive the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now there you could just pause this afternoon and spend a couple hours thinking about the eternal glory that believers share with Christ and that he has to give to them in eternity. But that phrase unfolds to the next three verses, 11, 12, and 13, which are our target text this morning. They form a third motivation for Timothy. Look back to the resurrection of Christ. Look presently at the suffering of the Apostle Paul. Recognize that it's worthwhile. And look forward to this eternal glory that you have. That is a threefold motivation for you to continue. No matter where you look, Timothy, back, presently, or future, you are going to find a motivation to keep you pressing on in the ministry. And so keep living for Jesus, he says. Remember that eternal glory. And then he opens verse 11 with this. This is a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying. Now, most often this refers to the sentences or statements that come next. And that's what happens here. A faithful saying here refers to something upcoming that is particularly noteworthy. It's not that what I'm saying now is more God-breathed than the rest of the text of Scripture, but it's something at this point and in this context that you must call your attention to and focus your mind on. Paul is the only one who uses this kind of almost coined by him. This is a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying. 1 Timothy 1:15, he uses this wording. I got the wrong book here. 1 Timothy 1, verse number 15, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Amen for that. That is a faithful saying. That's truth. 1 Timothy 1:15. He came into the world. This is how it is in Greek. He came into the world sinners to save. That's what it says. He came into the world sinners to save. That's a faithful saying. 1 Timothy 3:1. This is a faithful saying. Here it comes. If a man desires the position of a bishop or the office of pastor, is what he's saying, a position of elder, those are all synonymous, he desires a good work. Amen to that, I say. That's a good word, a faithful saying. 1 Timothy 4:9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Actually, this refers backwards. This is interesting, isn't it? He switches it around. In verse 8, he says, bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So just remember this the next time that you're in the gym on the elliptical or you're on the bench underneath however many pounds that is that could kill you if you dropped it, and you're pumping iron and you say, bodily exercise profits a little bit, but if I read my Bible, I get even more profit. Right? That's a faithful saying. That's a good word. Godliness is valuable for everything, for our life, for our physical bodies, for our spiritual life, our spiritual body, as it were, and for all the decisions that we have to make and the direction in life and so on. And then one more is in Titus. This one in 2 Timothy we're looking at is the only one in 2 Timothy of faithful sayings. But in Titus chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. Now watch this. That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Far from shrinking from the idea of good works, we true Christians recognize that good works are an essential part of the Christian life. Not to obtain the Christian life, but a part of the Christian life once obtained. After it's obtained, and it's a faithful saying, you maintain those good works. Okay, so back to 2 Timothy now. We've dealt with this idea of a faithful saying. So pay attention. Here's what we're going to see. Another one of these kind of statements, which will hopefully grow on you as we go through it. And you'll be able to say, like the one that said, Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. And you say amen to that. When you read this, you'll say amen to this as well. And you'll be able to understand it better. Now, Paul either composed or reproduced a hymn, H-Y-M-N, or a hymn-like verse that may have been used in Christian worship. I think it was after this, but maybe it was contemporary at the time that Paul wrote in the 60s A.D. But if he reproduced it, now the question comes, well, if he reproduced it, was it inspired beforehand? So I say it this way, he did reproduce it if he did. We're not sure that he did. He may have composed it. That's not beyond Paul's gifts or abilities, is it? But if he did reproduce it, he did so with approval, and penning it into Scripture entailed its inspiration. It's when Scripture was produced that this miracle of inspiration occurred, and he made sure that what was there was entirely accurate, perfectly true. It was not God-breathed per se before it went into 2 Timothy in the case of it being reproduced. I'm on page 2 of my notes now. But this could be a hymn or a spiritual song that the Apostle Paul himself wrote. And it would fall into the category of those words like in Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 19, where Paul enjoins us to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Okay, this is not a psalm in the sense of you can't go back to Psalm 1 through 150 and find this that Paul has written here. So it's not that. It could be a hymn or it could be a spiritual song, depending on how you divide up those categories. But those are things, by the way, that we sing out of an expression of fullness of the Spirit. You recognize that back in chapter 5 of Ephesians. Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, and which is debauchery, excess. And that's why I advise you stay entirely away from it. But be filled with the Spirit. And when you're filled with the Spirit, then you will speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You will sing and make melody in your hearts to the Lord. You will be giving thanks always for all things. You will be submitting to one another in the fear of God. That's what the Spirit-filled life looks like. The Spirit-filled life is never defined as speaking in tongues or doing all kinds of other odd things. This is what the Spirit-filled life looks like. And singing is one of those things. Now, the faithful saying that he's about to put here, we haven't even gotten to it yet, I'm just leading up to it or introducing it, is a hymn, a song, if you will, but it's notable for its content. Just quickly read through it. If we died with him, we shall live with him. We shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So this song here is made up of four verses. All of them are pairs, if you will. If we do this, then this. If this, then this. If this, then this. Okay? So that's the structure of the song. But think of it. Dying with him, living with him. Enduring. Enduring what? Probably persecution. Difficulties. If you do that, then you'll reign with him. If you deny him, uh-oh, what's that? Doesn't sound good. He will deny us. If we are faithless, uh-oh, doesn't sound good again. He cannot deny himself. He remains faithful. So, think of our modern hymnody. Okay? Where's the hymnal? Okay, you have one right there. Think of the stuff in the hymnal. Think of those songs from a prior generation and generations too. Think of modern songs. And this song, I think, would help us to realize that the kind of spiritual songs we must sing are those that have pretty heavy doctrinal truth content to them. Our hymnal, admittedly, has some real bombs in it. Okay? And a lot of hymnals the same. And modern things that songs that come out have some real lightweight, repetitive songs that are a waste and flat out doctrinally wrong. Don't be deceived, by the way. One of the things that Satan does is he uses our emotions as groups of people. He brings in songs that speak to those emotions because music is a language of emotion. He brings in those and ties to them or on the train with those songs are words that can be false words or some truth and some falsehood mixed in. And then he brings those into the church. And the next thing you know, you have a church which is, because of repetition, over and over and over again, saying these words, they're believing things that are incorrect, things that are unbiblical. And so Satan weasels his way into the church through the music program and then can change the whole thing. Of course, he has other stratagems that he uses. That's only one. Okay, he doesn't have just one tool in his toolbox. He has strategies and wiles that he uses. That's one of them. But, look at the hymns of today and say, do they speak about things like dying with Christ, living with him, perhaps, enduring hardship? I don't know. You find that very much. How about reigning with Christ? Do we sing about denying him and the danger that's there? Do we sing about being faithless and how faithful he is? Well, we sing Great is Thy Faithfulness, and we will later this morning. But are these truths the kind of truths that we fill our minds and songs with? Some of these themes are a bit too negative for the modern man, it seems, but should not be for us. Now, the first two lines here are positive in nature. The second set of lines are negative. If the conditions are met, then the consequence follows in each of these cases. And there's really only a two-way division here. When you come to this song, you come to a fork in the road that's like a Y. You know, it has A or B. It has believer or unbeliever. There's two kinds of people that are pictured here, and that's it. There are not any more in humanity, just those two. Some are in the kingdom and some are in outer darkness. Some are indwelt by the Spirit of God and some are not. Some are believers and some are not. Some are inside the family of God and some are not. So keep that in mind as we go through. And now we'll treat each of these texts or lines individually and try to see what they say. First of all, he says, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Now, there are a couple of different ways that this is taken. Let me just share them with you. Number one, some commentators say that if we died with him refers to dying in martyrdom, because they say the context is one of suffering and persecution, hardship, and I can't argue with their estimation of the context, to be sure. Others suggest that this nuance here has to do with what's called a baptismal pronouncement or formula. This is a common thing in modern scholarship to say, well, this must have been used when they had when they had the horse trough out and they had it filled up with water and they were doing a baptism and somebody was baptized, then they would sing this little hymn or say this little verse. So it would be a baptismal. And the idea there is that when you go into the water, You died with Christ, their idea, not mine. You died with Christ and then you rose up to a new life. Does that make sense? I'm not saying it's right. It's not right, actually, but it makes sense. So that was the idea of the baptismal formula interpretation of this passage. Now, I don't think it has to do with the context of martyrdom. I think because of a couple of reasons. Number one, the aorist tense of the verb, if we died, past tense. And number two, the vocabulary has to do with dying with Christ. Very clear in this passage. In fact, you can see it. We died with Him, we live with Him, reign with Him. Those three verbs are all the with kind of verbs. It's not that I'm dying for Christ or dying for my profession of faith. It's that I died with Him. So, the truth that Paul is getting across is the truth of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. When our old man died, and he talks about this, if we were baptized into his death, in fact, if you want to turn back there, you might lay your eyes on that. Now, there's much debate here, but as a convinced literalist and dispensational theologian, I can say with confidence that we're not talking about when somebody gets water baptized here. Everybody who is a believer has died with Christ. Not everybody, however, will die for Christ. In other words, as a martyr. Everybody, though, has died with Him. Let's read Romans 6, 1 to 5. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So right now we've seen this idea, died to sin. You ask, what does that mean? Or how do you know that, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Baptism is an idea of identification with here. And therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be, again, united together is understood here, in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin may be done away. And so the united with Christ, the union with Christ in His death is what we're talking about. We have died with Christ. Now, are you all totally confused? Okay, let me try to make this clear, okay? Nobody dies with Christ when they're put in the waters of baptism. They are pictured to have died when they became a believer prior to that, okay? Baptism is a picture. Baptism is not the reality. Okay, baptism is a picture of what the Spirit of God did in identifying you, placing you into the body of Christ, connecting you with the death of Christ, and bringing you to a new life. And that happened when you got saved. So let's just imagine, I make an invitation to salvation, I preach the gospel message, you're sitting there in your chair and you're kind of uncomfortable with yourself because you say, I have never acknowledged Christ as my Lord and Savior. I have never believed in Him. And you say to yourself, what the pastor has said today, I recognize not as his word, but as the word of God. And God wants me to respond to Jesus by acknowledging Him as my Lord and Savior. He wants me to admit that I'm a sinner and believe that Christ died for my sins and call upon Him to be my Savior. And right there in your seat, you're sitting there and you say, you pray quietly, Lord. And by the way, if you need to do this right now, you can stop listening to what I'm saying and just pray and do it, okay? Today is the day of salvation. But if you're there and you say that and you sit there and you quietly pray, Pastor, Lord, I know what the pastor is saying and he's right and I'm a sinner and I need to be saved and I confess my sins, I call upon You to be my Lord and Savior, and I humbly acknowledge that You are my God and Savior. And what happens? The person has their sins washed away. They're forgiven. They are brought new life. They're identified with Christ. They're baptized into the body. They become a part of the universal church. And then go to your bulletin and read number 17 through 52. And go back last week and read 1 through 16 and see what happened to that person at that time. They had the truth of Romans 6 happen to them, even though they didn't know all of that. They say, "Pastor, what just happened to me? I just prayed to receive Christ. I confessed my sins. I acknowledged Him as the Lord, and I believe that He died for me." And I say, "Well, let me show you what happened, okay?" And 10 hours later, after I showed them everything, I say, "Romans chapter 6, this is what happened." They say, "I didn't know that." Say, "Well, that's what God says. That's what happened." And that person would say to me then, "What hinders me to be baptized?" What would hinder them to be baptized? Nothing. All right, just put the water in and put them in there and get it done, you know. And they could stand before the church and say, "I confess Christ publicly as my Lord and Savior. And because I have been baptized with Christ, I have been put into His body. I have died with Him for my old life. I want to publicly profess that now." And so they do that in the waters of baptism. So baptism is a picture. Actually, water baptism pictures spirit baptism. But a lot of people don't understand that because they've just taken spirit baptism and they've just chucked it. But spirit baptism is the more important truth than water baptism. Because I think the thief on the cross experienced those blessings of salvation, but he didn't have any opportunity to say, "Hold on, time out, I got to go get baptized here." No, no such thing. He was saved right then and there. So, if you died with Christ, where are we? I'm in Romans. I got to go back to 2 Timothy. If we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. By the way, I don't say all this to diminish water baptism, as if to make it unnecessary. It is necessary to be sure, but it's not necessary to be saved. It is necessary after salvation. Now, there are some in our midst who perhaps haven't thought about this, perhaps haven't recognized this important truth. I just want to encourage you about that today. I resisted and I had great excuses, so my mind thought, when I was a young man. I was saved when I was 11, but I had great excuses not to be water baptized. I wasn't going to do it, and then I became embarrassed, and I've been so long, and I can't speak in public, and I don't want to share my testimony in front of the church and all of that. Well, God got me over that patiently. I tell you, God is so patient. And I acknowledged I need to make a public profession of my faith more than just, you know, living it in quietness. And so I did. Now, notice it says, "We shall also live with Him." I fear that a lot of people, too many of us, too many of Christians, maybe in Christendom, focus our thoughts on living with God, perhaps, which is okay and good, and especially going back to see, or going to heaven to see our loved ones who have gone on before us. And that's true. But we need to make sure that we really focus our attention on the main character who we will find in that place. We will, if we died with Him, if we got saved, if we died with Him, we shall also live with Christ. "I will take you to be where I am," Jesus said, "so that you can be with me. Where Christ is, we will be. And so we shall ever be with our loved ones." That's how it's presented. We will be ever with the Lord. And I hope that you want to be with the Lord, and as a side benefit with all those that have gone before and will come after. And so we need to focus our attention on living with Christ. But beyond that, by the way, we need to look at what it says next. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. People ask, "What are we going to do in heaven? That's a long time." Well, the Bible says in Revelation 22, verse number 3, that we will serve Him. His servants will serve Him. And oh, what a glory that will be to serve God for all of eternity. This is just a little snippet of time in our lives when we get the opportunity to serve Him here. But think about for all eternity in a perfect society without sin, no death, no crying, no curse. We will be able to serve Him. serve Him forever and ever and ever. Look, if you don't want to serve God, then you've got a problem. You've got to adjust your thinking. We want to serve God and live with Him forever. But we're not only going to serve God, but it says we're going to reign with Him. So those who, it says, if we endure means to persevere. That means we continue to believe. We continue to show personal faith and sound doctrine and good works. Then that person will share in the, what I call the reignal, R-E-G-N-A-L, the majesty of the reign of Jesus Christ in His kingdom. Now, if you doubt this, I've listed about almost a half a dozen verses, well, four or five here, that justify the statement. In Revelation chapter 20, it says that there are saints who die in the tribulation period who are raised to life. And it says they will reign with Christ for how long? 1,000 years. The text tells us 6 times. But the point is not the length of time here. My point is to say they will reign with Christ. This passage also, we will reign with Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 3 says, don't you know that you will even judge, you remember what it says? Angels. You say, wait a minute, how's that going to work? Now, what kind of angels are you going to judge? I'm looking for an answer. I don't see how you're going to have to judge holy angels. They have perfectly served God. There's only one other kind of angel there is. That's the whole unholy angels, fallen angels, demons they're called. You will judge. Wow. That's something. The criteria will be pretty easy. Did you, Mr. Angel, continue to serve God or did you follow Satan? That's a yes or no question. You know, that's right. That's pass fail. So that's amazing. Revelation 1, verse number 6 says this, of Christ who has made us kings and priests to our God. That's another amazing thing. Revelation 3:21. To Him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with Me on My throne, as I also overcame and sat down with My Father on His throne. Well, what does it mean to sit on a throne other than to reign with the One who is sitting there? I don't know how that works. Thinking physically now, that must be a very big throne. That must be a bench seat, you know. Okay? But, I don't know what it looks like. But what it's really talking about is the reignal function that we will have and share with Him. I keep saying amazing because that's what it is. Chapter 5, verse number 10 in Revelation, the song that they sang, a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Well, I don't know how you can argue with all of that. We are going to be reigning with Christ over the new heavens and the new earth, primarily the new earth, the new Jerusalem that comes out of heaven and sits on the earth. And we're going to participate in it. What's that going to look like? I can't explain all the details, but I'm just telling you what the text of Scripture says. If we endure, we will reign with Him. We all died with Christ, but we may not all die for Christ. We must all endure for Christ, but some of us are lagging in our endurance for Christ. And let me just give this little warning that kind of makes a synopsis of the whole book of Hebrews, if you'll recall. We studied that it's persevering faith, which is in the book of Hebrews. The danger of not enduring, Paul tells us in Hebrews, is that it puts us closer and closer to denying Christ, which is the next on our list in this hymn. Those who don't endure ultimately quit and unmask themselves as not part of the family of God in the first place. A very scary thought, but it's important and necessary for us to endure. True faith is a living faith, True faith is not a dying faith. True faith continues to believe. So, we do, then we have the benefit of reigning with Him. So, Timothy, you know that you died with Christ, you're going to live with Him. He's resurrected from the dead. And you know that if you endure, you will also reign with Him. Does that give you some powerful motivation to continue to serve? Don't give up! You know, hang on for a little while longer. You may have a little strength, but God will continue to supply the necessary strength all of your days until you come home to Him. But now on the negative side, those are the positives. That's great, a great word, great outcome. Well, what did we say it was? It's a faithful saying. Amen. But now we turn to denying Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. Oh boy. Let me read another verse that was critical in my formation as a young Christian. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. It says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Mark 8:38 is a parallel passage there. The reason I read that to you is not to scare you out of your wits or send you away from here thinking that, I'm going to hell now. It's to make sure that you pause and think carefully about your belief in Jesus Christ. Are you confessing Him before men, or are you denying Him before men? Confessing Him or denying Him before men. Don't take these verses lightly. Don't say, well, this is in Matthew's gospel and I'm a dispensationalist and I know that was written to the Jews, so I just don't have to think about it. Convenient, but wrong. This may have been written and spoken to Jews, but it's for you and your benefit. It's for our admonition upon whom the end of the ages have come. And so, don't just blow this verse off and say, well, that's for another dispensation or the law or another time or whatever. Look, I think this expresses a universal, timeless truth. In the moral law of God, those who confess Him or those who deny Him are two different groups of people. Remember I said there's a fork in the road? You're either, you confess Christ or you don't. You're a believer or you're not. And so deal with this and do strong business with this. Don't just say, well, I've privately professed faith in Christ. Are you unwilling to go to the waters of baptism and make a public profession of Him? Why? What's happened in your heart that makes you that way? What is it that restrains you from saying in a group of fellow believers, I love the Lord and I know He loves me. He gave Himself for me and I believe in Him. What stops you from doing that? Nothing should stop you from doing that. Are you ashamed to testify of Him at work and at school? What does that mean about your faith? Are you kidding yourself or are you really disowning Him? Notice, you're not denying an abstract doctrine. You're denying Jesus if you deny Him. Back to 2 Timothy. That's an insult. That's like saying to your son or daughter, I don't know you anymore. That's like saying to your parents, I'm done with you. I disown you. If you deny Him, the Bible says He also will deny us. Now this denying, I don't take it to mean denying Him momentarily and then repenting of it. Perfect example, Peter. He denied Him 3 times. And then he knew that he blew it. He went out and wept. He repented. He confessed his sin. He hated himself for it, I'm sure. He felt guilty and all the rest. You've probably felt that way before to one extent or another. Although Peter denied Him, he did not permanently do so. What we're talking about here is a permanent state of denial, a total apostasy from Christ. Now, there are lesser levels of that. If we are faithless, and He remains faithful, He cannot deny Himself. So the similar denial has a stronger nuance to it. Faithlessness is easier to exercise in private or without much notice. Peter was momentarily faithless and denied Christ. People can be faithless in the longer term and permanently deny Him. But just be sure to notice that God knows all of that. He sees it all. He knows into your heart. He cannot Himself, though, refuse to associate with Himself. He cannot be unfaithful to His promises or fail to perform His word or break His promise. Peter might disown Jesus temporarily, and we might sinfully do the same. But Jesus cannot disown Himself or His Father. And yet, although this is kind of a negative, there's a negative tone or atmosphere in this verse, the end of it helps us actually, because it says He remains faithful, He cannot deny Himself. It is God's constancy, His faithfulness, that saves us from our momentary lapses into unfaithfulness. For if God were unfaithful to His promise to keep His children, and He was looking for the first opportunity to boot them out of His family, He would have found an opportunity on you a long time ago, right? If He was looking for some excuse to say, I got to minimize the number of people that are getting into heaven here. I got to start thinning out the crowd. Well, I'm going to take anybody that denies me and I'm just going to give them the boot. If He were looking for that, if He were of that sort with His word, then we'd all be finished. But it's His constancy, His faithfulness to His word and His promises. On His oath we depend, remember. On His oath, on His promise, we have assurance that He is not going to let us go, even if we have momentary lapses of faithlessness in our lives. God is providing us life. If we died with Him, He's providing us co-regency in the kingdom of God if we endure. And even if we fail, He can pick up the pieces and put us back together and keep us for Himself. If you want to remain faithful, there's a difference. There's a thought there for you. If you want to remain faithful, He will help you remain faithful. If you don't care to remain faithful and you want to deny Him, He'll let you do that. Could I say that? If you really totally reject God, then He lets you go your own way. In fact, He gives you on over to that and says, okay, go ahead. Romans chapter 1. But if you want to remain faithful, He will apply His steadfast faithfulness to you and preserve you until the end. And so we have to be motivated to endure in Christian ministry by these three things. We remember His resurrection. We remember that present suffering is worth it for the salvation of others. And we look to the future of our eternal reward, that we will live with Him, we will reign with Him, and that He will keep us if that is what our hope is for Him to do so. Now, Paul reminds also the example of the suffering that is found in Christ and in Paul himself. See, Christ had to die in order to be raised up. Paul had to suffer in order for the gospel to go to others. Timothy, you may also have to die for your testimony of faith. You may have to suffer for the gospel to get to others. But do not worry. Do not be faithless. God will sustain you. And remember also that one of the principles in Scripture, which is hard to get your head around, but is true, is that suffering often comes before glory. That's God's economy. Christ did it. The sufferings of Christ and the glories that followed. You, after you have suffered a while, God will establish and strengthen and confirm you in the faith. And so there's always suffering. Those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so suffering comes first, and then the glory that follows. Whether that's physical suffering, illness and death, persecution-type suffering and that sort of thing, that's what God has for us for some reason. We'll understand by and by how the sufferings unfold and flower into glory that we cannot grasp now. But we will, and it will be glorious indeed. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. And although this has been a up and down kind of message with positive facets and negative warnings, I pray that it has come into our hearts in a way that will improve us and change us so that we will not be like we were when we came in, but better and stronger and more faithful Christians when we leave. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.